We read the Word of God as we find it in Isaiah, and we want to read chapter 1, part of it. Then turn again to chapter 55, which we considered last time. Pick up once again certain elements of that chapter also. First of all, chapter 1, which in many respects sets the whole tone for the book of Isaiah, is the wretched condition of the church and the promise of God's forgiving mercy, which you find in verses 16 through 20. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. Forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And that can also, of course, be said of the human race in Adam, as well as the spiritual condition of the church by nature, in which Israel was at this point walking in its willful unbelief. Why should ye be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the heart faint, the sole of the foot even under the head, there is no soundness in it. The wounds and bruises and putrefying sores have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it in your presence, as desolate as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, and as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Problem, of course, is formal worship, which is not from the heart by faith. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, cannot away with them. As iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me, and I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. The indictment is that while they're going through the motions of religion, they're in fact walking in such sins that he says, your hands are full of blood. They're murderers and vile in his sight. And so the exhortation comes, verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. the calling to repentance and to works meet for repentance, as John the Baptist would speak of it. So then that we want to turn to Isaiah 55 and read just the first 7 verses. He speaks again of the gospel going to the nations and the gathering of God's church, but in that also calls us to come unto him in the way of repentance to seek the forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 7. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. For behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that knowest not, thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. That is, of course, a reference to the glory of Christ, who is the one in whom that sure mercy of David is to be found, the gathering also of the Gentiles out of the nations, through the glory of Christ exalted. It's in that connection that he says unto us in verses 6 and 7, Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. The wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Thus far the reading of God's Word. This and other passages of the Word of God has based our instruction, as we find it in Lord's Day 21, question and answer 56. Spoken of the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, that Christ gathers, defends, and preserves out of all nations, the work of grace in all time, church that agrees in true faith and is founded in Christ, the communion, therefore, that arises out of that living faith in Christ. The Catechism directs us, following the line of the Apostles' Creed, to the confession, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? And God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, and graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Plain, beloved, when you read of God's work of grace, also in the gathering of his church and forming it to be the body of Christ, that it almost invariably, whether it's in Isaiah chapter 1, where the depravity of the church apostate is described, though there is still a remnant there, like a besieged city in the midst of it, or the passage in Isaiah where they will run to the glory of Christ, the Savior. The very nations shall do that, because Christ is glorified and exalted. That almost invariably the subject of the forgiveness of sins and our need for it comes up in that connection. No accident that in dividing the catechism into Lord's days for preaching and teaching that question answer 56 was included with the doctrine of the church. Could have been included in the next Lord's Day about the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. But there is a good reason for putting it where it is, and that is this, that as God's word goes forth under the gathering of the church and the salvation of his elect. The principal blessing into which we are brought in Jesus Christ and him crucified is exactly this one of the forgiveness of sins. Without it, nothing else is possible. Except we are in Christ and his righteousness, we stand guilty before God. In that cleansing of the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins lies the foundation of all our spiritual life, our walk in Christian living, the incentive to turn and forsake the way of sin and come in the way of repentance, because God will graciously pardon. In it also is the very foundation of the communion of saints and the very life of the church that stands by faith in Christ. And it's in the light of that that the Word of God calls us repeatedly, in many different ways and in many different passages, calls us unto the forgiveness of sins and pardon for them. There is forgiveness for sins with a righteous and holy God, forgiveness that is, as we have already seen, founded in Christ, and that is a sure refuge for us, in which forgiveness alone, all the rest of God's refuge, is to be found. It is to that that we would turn our attention this morning. First of all, called unto what? Namely, that forgiveness. Then we must also note the way unto it, which is the way of confession and repentance, turning. Finally, the assurance that that pardon is an abundant one. The Word of God addresses us in a very striking way. Grace works a spiritual thirst after God and for the blessing to which the Catechism points us. The description of Israel in its wretched, miserable condition makes it very clear that man by nature and even the church in itself does not hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that in ourselves we would never seek the least of God's blessings, but would only find ourselves to be the objects of God's wrath. We have, as the Catechism says, a corrupt nature in the fall in Adam. And that corrupt nature is not taken away simply by sitting under the outward, external means of grace, going through the motions of worship, and rites and ceremonies. That was part of the problem with Israel. They had the law, but could not keep it. They had the ceremonies that spoke of Christ, but did not discern the end of the law, and by nature were so corrupt and blind that they could not and would not turn unto God. They are described in chapter 1, as we read it, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, and their natural condition is that of a seed of evildoers. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 uses the same language when he describes us as being dead in trespasses and sins, walking after the course of this world, and being by nature children of wrath as others. The reality of sin is so great that the desire even to have pardon and forgiveness and to turn unto the Lord is not in man. The natural man, the carnal man, and his mind, when it comes to his thoughts about his own sins, is enmity with God. And he's not subject to the law of God, not, and cannot be, not even in his own self-assessment of his own need and depravity. And the Word of God kind of points that out. They provoked continually the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, to anger. And God says so in so many words in chapter 1, verse 4 of Isaiah. And the whole situation from an earthly point of view and from the viewpoint of man's corrupt nature is utterly hopeless. Why should you be stricken anymore? He says in verse 5. Ye will revolt more and more. Take the rod of God's law, take the chastening hand of God, set before wicked man the consequences of sin, and pound them home so that he's stricken because of it. And all he will do is revolt more and more. He will rebel. And they did not repent, though their country was desolate, their cities were burned with fire, and their land was given to strangers. Man is by nature dead in trespasses and sins. Now the second thing that we should note about that is that because that is the case, it is the reality also that there is no way possible for us to ever earn or merit or contribute or work any forgiveness of our sins. The matter is, as the Catechism has described it, and as the Scriptures abundantly set before us, a hopeless one. We have no works that are by nature pleasing to God. We have nothing in our hand whereby we can satisfy for our own sins or obtain our own righteousness. We are as scarlet and as crimson in ourselves. And because he has described their phony ritual worship as the worship of those whose a people whose hands are full of blood, murder, violence against God in the very profaning of his worship, and against their neighbor because of oppression, for they oppressed the fatherless and the widow in the church. I'm talking about world hunger and poverty and some such things. Talking about what was going on, after all, in the church. Because all of these things were the reality of their life. Their sins were as the sins of one who had shed blood, red with blood. Hence, he speaks in chapter 1 of their being as scarlet and as dyed, a red dye, crimson. It's about as vivid as can be. Their sins are the color of blood guiltiness, worthy of death. Reasoning about that, where he says, come, let us reason together, the reality is it's hopeless as far as man is concerned. The passage that we read in Isaiah 55 uses very similar language. The unrighteous, the guilty sinner, is a man whose thoughts, verse 7, it speaks of the wicked and his way, and the unrighteous man and his thoughts. The thoughts of the imagination of man's heart are only evil continually. And his way is one which is swift to shed blood. The reality of sin and its enormity is one that the Scriptures set before us continually. That when the Word of God says that we're dead in trespasses and sins, and it connects the spiritual state of our birth and lying in the midst of death, and the guilt especially of sin, trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 verse 1, the reality is that as far as the sinner is concerned, the matter is hopeless. It's exactly in the light of that that the ancient church looked at what the Word of God says about the forgiveness of sins, what that blessing really is, and stood in awe of it. So much so that it makes it a part of our confession of faith. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins by a holy God. A God who judges sin in time and eternity, who smites the sinner, delivers him unto death and judgment, who is against them that do evil, to cut off the very remembrance of them from the earth, and who is going to judge the world in righteousness. And we're against that truth. The great wonder that you and I confess. Do that every time we take up that Apostles' Creed. We need to hear what we're saying sometimes, too. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. What a confession. And yet that is the very comfort and hope of the gospel. And that's founded in God's mercy. A God, according to His great mercy, willed to Himself a people whom He willed to deliver from their misery, and to bring near unto Him righteousness and in life eternal. That's why the word comes turn, forsake, and turn unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him. You find it in 55 verse 7. That mercy, beloved, is the great pity of God to you and I, who in ourselves are wretched, miserable, and dead in trespasses and sins, having no life and no hope, and desiring none by nature, utterly lost in ourselves. It is a mercy that has a foundation, of course, in righteousness. And the Catechism points that out. It is not a pity that ignores sin, but has given unto us our Lord Jesus Christ to the death of the cross to bear our iniquity, so that He stands before the judgment seat of God in our place instead. Sinless in Himself, but taking upon Himself all our sins, so that He who knew no sin became sin for us in the eyes of God, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And therein exactly the wonder of God's mercy and love is commended towards us, that while we were yet sinners, guilty, undeserving, dead in sins, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Catechism rightly discerns that you may speak of that subject of forgiveness apart from Christ's satisfaction. And that's sometimes done in the modern liberal church. Jesus' cross is ignored, and the fact that He says to Peter or something, that you're to forgive one another and forgive your brother 70 times 7, and so we're all to walk with a forgiving spirit, and the basis and foundation of it all is ignored. We may not do that. Isaiah speaks of a wonder. That God, in His mercy, will pardon. He says in verse 7 of chapter 55, let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. He is a God who, for the sake of Jesus Christ, forgives sins, declares the guilty innocent, who justifies, declares righteous, the ungodly, that's you, and that's me, dismissing from His mind as if it had never been, so that he will remember no more, blotting them out from before his sight through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, blotting out all our iniquity, all our transgressions, the daily sins against which you and I struggle all our life long, and our corrupt nature. And the Catechism very simply expresses that truth, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long. God forgives, dismisses, and cancels the debt and marks it paid. The debt of our sin and guilt dismisses all our sins. God forgives sins. Now that looks at that wonder negatively as a canceling of the debt, a pardon. The Word of God also speaks of it in terms of the righteousness of Christ, which is positively put to our account. It isn't simply this, that we are brought to zero, to a place in which we have no guilt. We are brought out of guilt to innocence, out of unrighteousness to righteousness, from being counted a transgressor to being counted one who has obeyed and performed all that God's law demands. That is, involves the wonder of God's mercy, and in that pardon, that he also does that which Isaiah describes in chapter 1, verse 18. He washes and cleanses us so that that which is scarlet with the blood of the guilt of sin is so washed that it comes forth white as snow and as wool. Wool that is, when it's cleansed and washed, white. So that we stand before the judgment seat of God as if we never have had nor committed any sin. We stand in pure innocence and holiness and righteousness so that God's verdict concerning us is not guilty, but righteous. Not unclean, but clean. And he declares the sinner in his sight as if he never have had nor committed any sin. He cleanses our souls from the guilt of sin, blotting it out from before his judgment seat. And the Catechism speaks of that too, that he will graciously impute, put to my account, which is a legal act, imputation, the righteousness of Christ, his perfect satisfaction, obedience, innocence, all his sufferings, put it to my account, the righteousness of Christ, give it to me as my own, so that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Not now, not in my conscience when I stand before God in prayer, not in all the days of my life. And finally, because the Catechism and the Apostles' Creed is going to take up ultimately that matter of the resurrection of the body in the final judgment, when I stand before the tribunal of God in the great day of Christ, when I stand before the great white throne, the day of judgment, there too, the righteousness of Christ is mine. Believe that. I can't see it. What I see is the reality of my sin. What I see is what goes on in my thoughts, words, and deeds. And that depravity and corruption that always cleaves to us. But I believe, because God has promised it, and assured us in the death and resurrection of our Savior, believe that which cannot be seen and is known only by faith, that rests upon the knowledge of Christ crucified and the promises of the gospel. I believe the forgiveness of sins. We don't make that confession, of course, with the notion then that, no, I'm going to add something to it. I believe in the forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus did and what I do, or because there's some condition or merit or work that I perform to earn that blessing. No, the confession is very simple. I believe that God, for the sake of Christ, forgives all my sins, and that I am righteous before God in Christ by faith without any works of my own. That is the biblical confession. One of the reasons why we are separate from the Church of Rome and its errors, why we contend so vigorously with things like the Federal Vision. To depart from that in any way is to destroy the foundation of all our comfort in Christ. Now, it's in the light of that, beloved, that you and I must note that God works that blessing by calling us unto it in a certain way. It's not because of our works, but the way grace works. God addresses us with a powerful word that never returns void. That word comes, as it does in Isaiah 55, addressing us, and it describes us as we are. It calls us wicked. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's you. And you take that name to yourself. And the unrighteous man, that's me. My name too. The unbelief, the depravity of our nature is such that a wicked man says, that's not me, I'm a good person. What grace does, beloved, when it lays hold upon that sinner who's dead in trespasses and sins, is grace gives us to see what we would deny by nature, the living reality of our sin, and presses upon us the utter hopelessness and wretchedness of our misery. And does so in such a way that when that word comes and it calls us as lost, as wicked, as an unrighteous man in your thoughts, you hear it. And you hear it by the grace of God with the hearing of faith. And it breaks that stubborn, rebellious, hardened heart of sin. It works this, a hungering and a thirsting for a righteousness which we don't have. It belongs to the grace of being born again. It's the irony. And that the one who is born again knows he was dead. That the one who is righteous before God in Christ knows that his name by nature is wicked. That the one who is cleansed knows he was unclean. Because it is grace that works that. The folly of the Christian church today is it doesn't want to preach sin. Because that's going to turn people off. Well, the only people that will turn off are the ones who are in rebellion against God's word, and no matter how often they are stricken, they will not hear. But to one in whose heart God's grace works, and whom God calls effectually unto Christ, that word concerning our sins does not daunt us, but it works a broken and a contrite heart and a turning of our thoughts from the way of sin unto the way of repentance. And a turning of our nature from a love of sin and a walk in the way of sin that leaves us with hands that are covered with blood. The way of true repentance and sorrow for sin. That's why the Word of God, when it speaks about that forgiveness of sins, always points us to a certain road to that blessing. That way is the way of repentance and conversion of life and a turning from sin, which God Himself works in the hearts of one who does not know that way and by nature would never walk it. And God comes to the lost sheep and says, "Come unto me," as Jesus does, "O ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The unbelieving Pharisee hears that word of Jesus Christ and says, "That's not me. I can carry the law. I'm not laboring. I'm not toiling. I'm not burdened." But a child of God in whose heart God's grace calls effectually unto eternal life and repentance, whose heart God works spiritual life, hears that word and says, "That's got my name on it." Why that call, though it's general in the preaching, comes in a particular way to the true children of God. There's nothing offered there. It's a call that addresses you and I by name. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, that longs for the water of life." The spiritual thirst of soul that says, "I'm dried up. My soul is dried up because of my sins," as David describes it, like a dried up piece of pottery, potsherd. And my sins are so great that he can speak of it as destroying even his health. He says, "My bones wax old from my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand is heavy upon me." It's David in Psalm 32. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come. Come ye to the waters, the water of life, that forgiveness of sins, that mercy and pardon. Come and buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money. Without price." It's God's free gift of his mercy. And the grace of God that works faith and that confesses my sins are forgiven is the grace of God that brings us to that forgiveness in the way of true sorrow for sin and repentance. So that when God says, "Let's reason together," then faith lays hold upon that activity and reasons. It looks at sin. It looks at uncleanness. It looks at all the folly of sin. It seeks after Christ to lay hold upon him. Desires to be clean. Prays with David, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Hungers and thirsts after righteousness and sorrows and mourns. That is, in the eyes of the world, the folly of the gospel. That God, in a sense, breaks down that he might build up. That the way unto life is to die. Die to your sins, die to your old man, die to your own works. To come before God having nothing. We live in a world where there is, quotes, no free lunch. There are a lot of fools, of course, who when it comes to economics and so on, think that there is, that they can defraud their neighbor that way. The government thinks there is too sometimes, and there isn't. But there is one thing that is truly free. And that's God's great gift of forgiveness. free because it's been purchased by another for us and bestowed upon us through no merit of our own in the way of repentance and conversion of life, which God works in our hearts, by which He calls us to Himself. And it's in light of that that the Word of God can say unto us, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment. How is all that possible? Because God will wash away our sins and take that which is scarlet and make it white as snow. And being cleansed and receiving pardon, you and I can begin to live and walk, cleanse our own way out of the cleansing which we have in Christ. Then there is a basis in that forgiveness for Christian living. Christian living is not the cause of the forgiveness. Forgiveness is the cause of Christian living. And a walk of godliness that turns from the way of sin. God turns the unrighteous man from his thoughts to God's mercy. He turns the wicked from his way of sin, that he should forsake it, come unto God in the way of true repentance and confession and sorrow for sin and find pardon. That is the promise of the gospel. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believe in the forgiveness of sins. Believe also that God gives it to us in the way of repentance towards God, confession, faith in Jesus Christ, and that out of that great mercy of God comes a newness of life that works a forsaking of the way of sin and a turning again unto a walk of life. And that's necessarily joined. That forsaking really begins by that work of repentance in the mind. Don't first forsake what you're doing. You forsake it by letting go of it, dying to its government and life, power, and influence. It means you see sin as sin. And sorrowing for it and tasting that forgiving mercy of God that gives life. Drinking of that fountain of life eternal in Jesus Christ and eating of the bread of life which is in Christ. Your soul delights in the blessings of salvation. And describes that in Isaiah 55 verse 2. This way, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? That's the folly of sin. Hearken, he says, diligently unto me, and eat that which is good. It's the same figure Jesus uses when he says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, there is no life in you. I am the bread of life. You and I eat and appropriate that blessing by faith in the grace of God. He assures us, let your soul delight itself in fatness, in all the riches of the blessings of salvation that is in Christ. It's in light of that, beloved, that as you and I stand in Christ, and we daily seek that blessing. It's inherent in the nature of water that you don't just drink once, but you are continually drinking. The Samaritan woman needed to hear was of a water of life that the one who drinks of it would never thirst because it is in Christ. And the nature of that water of life is that it is a continual fountain that wells up to satisfy the hungering and thirsting soul. So that you and I drink, and we drink again, and that fountain is given unto us by the work of the Spirit in our hearts to drink of the fountain of the water of life freely, continually, seeking God's forgiving mercy day by day, is spiritual necessity for a healthy Christian life and faith. It isn't like this: I get saved, pray the sinner's prayer, pray for forgiveness, now it's all done, and I just live happily. The very fact that the Bible speaks of it as something given to us as a possession, and yet describes it at the same time like a fountain or the bread of life, which we have. And yet speaks of it in terms of something that you eat and drink, because it's something that you eat and drink continually, just as you eat and drink for the life of your body. And in fact, that's part of the function of the Lord's Supper, is to remind us of all of that, that we should eat and drink Christ by faith from day unto day. That this is a continual need that is continually answered by walking in the way of constant turning from sin and confession before the face of God and repentance unto life. Living in that blessing, you and I eat and drink of Christ crucified. The Word of God to assure us, that is also necessary, assures us that that pardon of God is not stingy. It's abundant. It's easy to overlook that word in Isaiah 55, verse 7. And our God, to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Or that figure of washing one who is scarlet so that he is not just temporarily like snow, so that his sins are washed away, but that it shall be as brilliant. The idea is, of course, like snow, not snow with mud spattered through it, but snow that has just fallen, that stands, as it were, in the very glare of the sun, so bright you can hardly see it. But that mercy of God is abundant to us. The idea is that it increases more and more. He will abundantly pardon. You and I have the assurance through the forgiveness of sins that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God, and that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins. Though I have to struggle with them all my life long. It's not this, that I sin and now this time the cup of forgiveness has run out. It's dry. It's not this, that this sin is so great and it's too much and this time my Father says, I've had it. You and I might do that sometimes in our sinful weakness with our children. We might say, I've had it. And we don't mean that, shouldn't. But our Heavenly Father, beloved, is one who does indeed forgive 70 times 7. That is, there's no end to it. Though oft we sin against Him, He forgives. Brings us to repentance that we might taste that forgiveness. For His forgiveness is first. And our tasting of it is itself, in the way of confession and repentance, His work of grace and faith in us. And He abundantly pardons. It's why you and I can sing, as we did, that He has not dealt with us after our sins, and that He does not mark our transgressions, keep a register of them, and hold them against us, and use that language. The Word of God sets that abundance of God's pardon, that He's a God who justifies that wretched, ungodly one, that unrighteous man, and that wicked who walks his way. uses that rather harsh language not only to make us see ourselves and bring us in repentance, but to assure us that he that seeketh shall find, and he that comes shall not be turned away. In fact, he says that in verse 3 of chapter 55. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. It's not this, that our heavenly Father shall turn us away. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And he will hear and pardon. Turn unto the Lord and return unto him. For he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly, with increase, pardon for all our sins. It's the way of true spiritual peace. Then indeed we are feeding on the food of our souls, which is Christ. And the Word of God says, it makes your soul fat, rich, satisfied. The bread of this world does not satisfy. This satisfies the soul. Eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I have peace with God. For Jesus Christ, our Lord, I can stand. I can fight the battle of faith. That old nature against which I have to struggle all my life long is not a struggle and an enemy who wins. We have the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith in Jesus Christ. That struggle is not one that endures. And that means too, beloved, the day comes when sin is no more. That struggle is for a lifetime, but not for eternity. The day will come when he shall wipe away all tears, also the tears of sorrow for sin that grieve and burden our heart, wipe away all tears from our eyes, and give unto us endless perfection in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we know this blessing so well, and it is so easy for us to take it for granted. Yet how rich the wonder of thy grace and mercy towards us in Christ, that bought us in his blood, brought us into living communion with thee, given us righteousness and life eternal in Christ. Great that mercy that daily pardons all our sins. Father, we confess them all before thy face. Confess too that we do not even see our sin or its enormity as we ought. We taste and we grow in that blessing, the wonder of thy pardon for sin. Truly, O Lord, it is abundant. Thy mercy never faileth. Wash us daily in the blood of Christ, that we might be white as snow. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.